John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 26. Jesus answered the multitude there and said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and you were filled." And then in verse 28, we read, "The multitude asked him, 'What shall we do that we may work the works of God?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent.'" What is the greatest work of God that we can ever do? It's not feeding the multitude. It's not even raising the dead. It is believing in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. All those other things depend on the ministry that God has given to each individual. One may be called to be a Bible teacher, one an evangelist, one a miracle worker, one an apostle, another a prophet. But that depends on God's calling. But when it comes to doing the work of God, the works of God, here is the greatest work of God that we can do. This is the work of God, that you believe in him, to believe in Jesus Christ, to submit to him, to trust him, and give our lives to him. And then they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you?" They had already seen the feeding of the 5,000, but there was an itch in their heart, just like there is an itch in the hearts of all human beings, to see more miracles. So again they said, "What work do you perform?" And Jesus was not going to satisfy their curiosity. They continued saying, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness." You know, that was a miracle, bread coming down from heaven. And he gave them bread out of heaven, it's written, not to eat. He says, "What miracle are you going to do? Can you show us something?" And Jesus said he was not going to show a sign to satisfy their itch to see miracles. And he doesn't do that even today. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as we continue reading through this chapter, we'll find that Jesus spoke some of the hardest things in this chapter concerning taking up the cross and the way of discipleship that he ever spoke anywhere, the end result of which was that many who heard it left him and did not walk with him anymore, as we read in verse 66. It's an amazing chapter that begins with a great multitude and finally ends in verse 70 and 71 with just 11 people. Jesus whittled down the multitude who had come to see miracles by preaching the cross to them. And that's what happens even today. Multitudes come to see miracles. But when the cross is preached, the multitude gets whittled down to those who are serious about discipleship. And so we find here in verse 32 onwards, Jesus giving a talk to this multitude that whittled them down. It's a very important message of Jesus, because it teaches us how we today can whittle down the multitude and reduce it to a small number of disciples through whom God's purposes can be fulfilled. God doesn't want the multitudes if they're not willing to be disciples. He's not against numbers, but he's against any lowering of the standards. And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It's my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." He says, "You people are thinking of that physical bread that dropped from heaven called the manna. But the real bread was Jesus himself." Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Not just physical life, but spiritual life. And they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread." They still didn't understand what he was talking about. Just like the woman at the well who said, "Lord, give me this water so that I won't have to come and draw from this well every day." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." One of the many I ams that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We live in a world where we not only have physical hunger and thirst, our natures are such that we are constantly hungering and thirsting for many, many pleasures that are sinful, for many things to satisfy our lusts. There is a hunger and a thirst in our flesh for many things that God has forbidden. How shall we overcome that? It's not merely by fighting those lusts and suppressing them that God wants us to overcome. No,
It's when our inner being is satisfied with something superior that we have no more hunger for those forbidden lusts. To take an illustration from the story of the prodigal son, there was a time when the prodigal son was hungering and thirsting for the husks which the pigs were eating, we read in Luke 15. And that was a great hunger. But once he ate the fatted calf in his father's house, all that hunger for the husks that the pigs ate disappeared. He had no more interest in pigs' food once he got the good food from his father's table. It's the same way we're called to be separate from the world and to overcome sin and worldliness, not by suppression or by trying to push it away, but by replacing that with something superior. It's when our hearts and our lives are taken up with Jesus and with God himself and the riches that God gives us at his table that our hunger and thirst is satisfied, and we no longer hunger for the pig's husks, the pleasures of sin, and the pleasures of this world. That's what he said here. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. And, dear friend, if you are still hungering for something of this world, it indicates that you haven't come to Jesus as you should have. You may have come to him for the forgiveness of your sins, but you haven't come to him to satisfy every need within you. Come to him. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's not an intellectual belief. If you believe in Christ and you still thirst for earthly things and for sinful pleasures, it would mean that you haven't believed properly. To believe is to commit yourself, to trust him. Further, Jesus said in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe." No, they didn't believe. And then he explains the reason. He says, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." The Father has to draw a person before he can come to Jesus. It's a tremendous grace from God that we have been drawn to Christ. We cannot take credit for it. It's not because of our goodness or because we had a natural desire after God that we found Christ. It's because God in his great mercy reached out to us and drew us to Christ, so that all the glory goes to God. He's the one who drew us to Christ. Why is it people who are far better than you and me haven't been drawn to Christ? There is a reason. They are not willing to acknowledge their sin. No one can come to Christ who doesn't acknowledge his sinful condition. But the one who acknowledges his sinful condition can come quickly. And the Father gives us that repentance in our hearts, that recognition of sin in our lives, which enables us to come and be forgiven. And Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." That's a great comfort. It gives us assurance. If you have come to Jesus, you can be sure he would have fulfilled his part. That is, he would certainly not have cast you out. Is there any of you not sure of your salvation? Take this verse. "The one who comes to me," Jesus says, "I will never cast out." No matter how great a sinner you are, no matter how much you have fallen, even after you have born again, come to him in repentance and brokenness. He will never cast you out. His arms are always wide open to welcome you. There's something else that we can learn from this verse, and that is, if we are in the ministry, we don't have to be in competition with others. Jesus was not in competition with the Pharisees or with anybody else. He was never in competition even with another man of God, John the Baptist. Because he knew what we read in this verse, that all that the Father gives me shall come to me. The Father has allotted certain people to be influenced by our ministry. And those people will come to us. Why do we lust and covet others whom the Father has not given to us? The Father has got other servants in his vineyard. And maybe some of those other believers have been allotted to another servant of the Father's. We should never covet them. Let God distribute ministry as he determines. And let him distribute the believers to the different ministries as he determines. If we believe that, we'd never more have any competitive spirit in us among ourselves as those who serve the Lord. We will rejoice in those who are given to another person. as sheep to be shepherded by him. And we are thankful for those whom the Father has given to us as sheep to be shepherded by us. Jesus said, all that the Father gives to me shall come to me. We can say that too if we are seeking to follow in Jesus' footsteps, that those whom the Father has given to us are the only ones we want. And those are the ones we'll be able to help. The remainder we will seek to gather only to enhance our own reputation and prestige, to show off that we're ministering to so many. That is evil. It is covetousness, and God hates it. Something else we see here is, Jesus said, I came to do not my will, but the will of him who sent me. I will certainly not cast out the one who comes to me, he said. Very often, God gives us fellowship with others, and we don't like them because something in us revolts against something in them. That's where I have to put my own will to death. Put these two verses together. The one who comes to me I will not cast out, because I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. When I come in fellowship with a brother whom God's given me in my local church, I must receive him in the same spirit of Christ. Receive one another as Christ received you. Don't cast him out. Receive him, and if something within you does not feel happy about something in him, put your own will to death. Don't do your own will. Do the will of your Father, who wants you to open your heart to him and receive him. If we follow this principle, the fellowship in the church will become really glorious. Let's turn now to John's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 38. Jesus said to the multitude that had come seeking for more signs and wonders, he says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In our last study, I mentioned how this passage of Scripture where Jesus speaks to the multitude from verse 32 down to verse 58 is a very important passage, because here we find Jesus whittling the multitude down to a small number of 11 people finally in verse 70-71. In other words, he reduced the sign seekers down to a small number of those who are willing to be disciples. And that's the great need in all of our churches. To reduce those who are only interested in the spectacular, and to build a core, the true church, of those who want to be disciples of Jesus. That is what Jesus concentrated on. When he said in verse 37, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, it indicated that he was not going to run after the multitudes. Those whom the Father gave to him would come to him without his running after them. If a rich young ruler was offended and unwilling to give up his money, Jesus would not run after him, he'd just let him go. The ones who were wanting to be disciples, God would lead to Jesus. It is the same today when we seek to follow in the footsteps of Jesus and carry on our ministry. Those whom the Father has given to us will come to us. He went on to say in verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. We don't have to covet a ministry that God has not planned for us. When we covet it, we're seeking to do our own will. Jesus said he had no such desire because he coveted nothing. He only wanted to do the will of his Father. And in the final day, he knew that if he had done the will of his Father, he'd have glorified his Father and accomplished all that the Father wanted him to do. And this is what we must understand too. The only way to live a worthwhile life on earth is if we take John 6:38 as our desire too, to do the will of God in our life. There's something else we can see from verse 38. He says, I came not to do my own will. When he was in heaven, he could do his own will, because his will was the same as his Father's will. In the years and all from all eternity, when he was equal with the Father in heaven, he could say, I do my own will, because it is the same as my Father's will. But here we read in verse 38, when he came to earth in our flesh, and one of the biggest characteristics of our flesh is that it has a strong self-will, which is contrary to the will of God. And when it says Jesus came in the flesh, it means he took upon himself voluntarily that self-will that we have in our flesh, in order to conquer it and break it and bring it in subjection to God. And because he took our flesh, he had this strong self-will, and that's why he says, I have come from heaven not to yield to that self-will that I've taken on myself. I'm going to break it. I'm going to deny it, put it to death. That is the cross that Jesus bore all through his earthly life, every day. That's the cross he tells us to bear if we want to follow him. Not to do my own will. A phrase that he never needed to use in all eternity in heaven. But now, when he took our flesh, he had to say it because the will of the flesh was contrary to the will of God the Father. And he put that self-will to death every day and did the will of his heavenly Father. And when he says, follow me, what is he asking us to do? Not just be religious, not just read the Bible and live a good life, but to deal with the root of sin, which is this self-will. And if this root of sin is not dealt with, we'll never become spiritual. We'll just be religious. Then in verse 39 he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Those who give themselves to Jesus thereby indicate that the Father has given them to Jesus, and they will never be lost. They will be raised up in the last day. Those whom the Father has given to Jesus. It says he will lose nothing. That is the will of God. He is the one who desires to keep us from falling. Verse 40, he goes on to say, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is going to raise us up on the last day if I'm one of those who've been given to him by the Father. And his will is that I might see the Son of God. God wants you and me, if we are his children, to see the glory of Jesus in our life. It says it so clearly there. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life. If I am one of those, as we read in verse 39, who have been given to Jesus, then I behold him, I see him, and I believe in him, and I have eternal life, God's own life within me, and I'll be raised up in the last day. And the Jews were grumbling, verse 41, about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. And they were saying, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? They were stumbled on that statement. They couldn't see anything divine about Jesus Christ, just like many people today who think of Jesus as a great teacher or a great prophet. Actually, it's an insult to say Jesus was a great man or a great prophet, because then you're saying that he's a liar. Because he himself didn't just say he was a great prophet, he was the Son of God. He came from heaven, he said. And if we don't believe that he was God manifest in the flesh, and you just say he was a prophet or a leader, you're insulting him. You're calling him a liar. And if he's a liar, he can't be a prophet. Either he is who he said he was, the Son of God who came down from heaven, or he was a liar. One has to make a choice between either Jesus is the Son of God or he's a liar. There's no other position. You can't say he was a good man or a prophet. And that's what many need to understand. It's one or the other, because he said he came from heaven. That is either the truth or it's a lie. If he's a liar, then he's a deceiver. He's not worth being trusted at all. But we know he spoke the truth. He is the Son of God who came from heaven. And that's the point at which the Jews stumbled in that day, and where many people stumble today. They said, well, isn't he the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? And Jesus answered, verse 43, and said to them, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And that's a good thought for us to humble ourselves with, to recognize that we didn't come to Jesus because of some innate goodness in us or some innate longing after God in us. No, the Father drew us to Christ. So let's give the glory to Him and not to ourselves. And Jesus raises up in the last day those who are drawn by the Father to Him. Further, in verse 45, it is written in the prophets, He says, "And they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me." That means that in some place where a person has never heard about Christ, but is longing for the truth and is seeking after God, and cries out in his sincerity, the Father will, in a supernatural way, instruct that person and will lead him to Christ, will show him that the way of salvation, the way to approach the Father, is through Jesus Christ and the way that Jesus opened through his death on the cross. So that's the meaning of that statement. Everyone who has heard from the Father and learned from the Father comes to Me. No one can say that he's heard from God without coming to Christ. It's impossible. No one comes to the Father except by Me, Jesus said in John 14:6. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus. Verse 46, "Not that any man has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father." There Jesus claims how He Himself, again He says, He has come from God. He has been with the Father. No one else in the world has seen the Father. No great man, no prophet has seen God. Only Jesus, who came to earth from heaven. Verse 47, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." Eternal life comes by simple faith, because there's no other way we can ever receive it. We can never do enough to earn it. And we cannot gain it, no matter how much we struggle or how good a life we live. It has to be given as a gift on the basis of faith. The gift of God is eternal life. But it's not given indiscriminately. It's given to those who desire it and those who trust in humility, who have faith. He who believes has eternal life. Verse 48, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread that came out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he live forever, and the bread also which I'll give for the life of the world is My flesh." He was saying that physical bread people ate in the wilderness and died, but this is the real, that was only a picture, he says, of Me. I have come. If you partake of Me, you can have eternal life. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 6 and verse 51. Jesus, speaking to the multitude, says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is My flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up on the last day." Earlier on, in verse 47, Jesus had said, "He who believes," verse 47, "has eternal life." Again in verse 40, "He who believes in Him may have eternal life." Obviously, He was not saying something contradictory in verse 54 when He said, "He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life." They all mean the same thing. Belief in Christ is not intellectual belief. It's not like believing in the law of gravity or believing in the multiplication table. The devils also have that type of faith. It doesn't change them. It won't change you or me either. No, belief in the New Testament is an active committing of ourselves to Christ. It involves union with Him. It involves, like Jesus said here, eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That doesn't mean just taking part in the Lord's table at the breaking of bread. No, it's a spiritual eating. It speaks of a fellowship with Christ. And that's what we need to understand. Because the Jews who listened to Jesus didn't understand, they were offended. Even some of his disciples couldn't understand it and were offended, and they left, we read in verse 60 and verse 66. And Jesus never bothered to give them an explanation. If our hearts are sincere, we'll understand. Jesus knew that. If our hearts are not sincere, even if he explains, we still won't understand. And we'll fall away. But what did Jesus mean here when he said, I am the living bread? The bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. He was speaking about the cross, where he was going to give his life for the life of the whole world. The whole world has opportunity to be saved if they want to, but they're not saved because they don't want to pay the price. And when the Jews couldn't understand, they thought he was speaking about some type of cannibalism, eating his flesh. In verse 52, Jesus said something that stumbled them even more. Cannibalism was bad, but here he said, you've got to eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood as well. One of the things that is forbidden in the Old Testament, even to drink the blood of animals, leave alone to drink the blood of a human being. And Jesus went on from one thing that stumbled them to aggravate it by saying something more. You've got to eat, drink my blood as well, he said. Otherwise, you don't have any life. He never bothered to explain it. But now that the Holy Spirit has come, we understand. What does it mean to eat my flesh and drink my blood? In the words of Jesus, to eat his flesh and drink his blood. He said in verse 55, my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. To believe in Jesus is to abide in him. And that thus we have eternal life. We cannot abide in him without eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And then he gave one word of explanation. As the living Father sent me. And he said, just as I live because of the Father, so he who eats me shall live because of me. And that explains it. The Father doesn't have a body. How did Jesus eat of the Father? In the same way, he said, you got to eat of me. It's speaking about a fellowship, an intimacy. When I eat bread, that bread becomes a part of me. When I drink something, water, that water becomes a part of me. It doesn't stay separate from my body anymore. It gets assimilated into my body. In the same way, Jesus was speaking about an intimacy, a fellowship with him, pictured later on in the New Testament epistles as being a part of his body, where he is the head. A picture that was never used before in the Old Testament, or even by Jesus himself during his earthly life, because the disciples wouldn't have understood. But now the church is called his body. It's an internal, intimate connection, closer than anything you can think of on earth, the connection between the head and the body. It's total participation in the same life, total dedication to the same cause, total commitment to the same interests, total fellowship with Jesus. And if he goes the way of the cross, as the head, the body goes that way too. Just like Jesus' physical body obeyed the dictates of his brain. In the same way, to eat of Jesus' flesh and to drink of his blood is to have such an intimate relationship and connection with him, just like husband and wife are spoken of as one flesh. We read in Ephesians 5 that the church and Christ are also one flesh. It's total union. The
eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to be totally in fellowship with him in the way he has chosen to go, in his life, in the way of the cross, in death. For that flesh and blood speak of the death of the cross. He said that he would give his flesh for the life of the world, and blood indicates death. So it's a fellowship in Jesus' death. And it is when we choose that fellowship to die with Jesus to my own self-will, just like he said in verse 38, I came not to do my own will, I came to put my own will to death. And to eat his flesh and drink his blood is to have such a fellowship with him that we also put our own will to death. When we do that, we become one flesh with Jesus. We can eat his flesh and drink his blood. And then, when we partake in the Lord's table, it becomes a meaningful testimony of an inward reality. Otherwise, a lot of breaking of bread at the Lord's table is a ritual for many. This is how Jesus lived by the Father. In obedience, everything that the Father gave him, his word, Jesus obeyed and lived in fellowship with the Father. Even so, he who eats me shall live because of me. Verse 58, this is the bread, Jesus said, which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. This is the secret of living forever. Doing the will of the Father. If I do my own will, I die. Adam did his own will and died. Jesus did the will of the Father and was raised from the dead. Two ways of life that we can choose. Either do our own will and follow Adam, or do the will of God and follow Jesus. And if I want to do the will of God, I have to put my own will to death. This is the bread that we are to eat of, and we live forever. Verse 59, these things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? They were offended. They couldn't understand. Like Jesus said, these things are hidden from the wise and the intelligent and revealed to babes. But Jesus was conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Many of his disciples, not the 12, many others. And he said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Are you offended because I said you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood? What then if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? What's going to happen when you see the Son of Man ascending right to the right hand of the Father? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit in our life. And there Jesus gave another word of explanation. I'm not talking about my physical flesh or my physical blood. The words that I've spoken to you are spiritual. I'm talking about the spiritual meaning behind these words. The fleshly flesh and blood will profit you nothing. No. It's not physically taking part in the body and blood of Jesus. It is that spiritual participation in the way of death to self that he went, to self-will. But he said in verse 64, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I told you that no one can come to me unless it's been granted him from the Father. He was not disturbed that people were offended. We read in verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. But it didn't disturb him because he knew those whom the Father had called, given him, would come to him. And then he looked at the 12 and he said, you don't want to go away also, do you? He left them free to choose. And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Simon Peter recognized these are the words of eternal life. And we have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. He recognized him as Christ. His eyes were open. And then Jesus said, and haven't I chosen you 12? Yet one of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The multitude had been reduced to 11. And those 11 were the ones who had come as little children, to whom the Father had revealed what flesh and blood could not reveal, that Jesus was the Son of God, and that these words of participating in his flesh and blood, of taking the way of the cross, is the way of eternal life. Let's turn today to John's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 1. And after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee. for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now here is a matter of practical wisdom that we can learn from the example of Jesus. When he knew that the Jews were seeking to kill him in Judea, he did not go there. There is no virtue in exposing ourselves unnecessarily to danger. There is no manifestation of faith in walking in Judea unnecessarily when you don't have to go there. To say, I trust God that he will protect me, and to expose ourselves to unnecessary danger is not faith, it's stupidity. When the devil tempted Jesus to jump from the pinnacle of the temple, if Jesus had jumped, that would not have been faith, that would have been stupidity and foolishness. Jesus didn't do it. He told the devil, you can't tempt God by doing foolish things and expecting God to protect you. God expects you to use your common sense. Don't jump off the temple when there's no need to. Don't go to Judea when there's no need to, if there's a risk to your life. God has given us common sense. And very often, people lead others astray by challenging them to have faith in God when actually it is presumption. Trying to tempt God by taking foolish, risky, dangerous steps and saying God will protect you. No. If you are sick and God has provided medicine in the world for its healing, you might as well use that medicine instead of being like some people who say, well, I'll trust God. Of course we trust God. We don't trust in medicines. It's God who is the healer. But he uses medicines and doctors. But all of us should be trusting in God, not trusting in men or in medicines. That's true. But what I say is, trust in God does not mean that we can't believe that God uses means to accomplish his will in our life, including healing. So there's a lot of faith in so-called faith in the world, which is actually presumption. So we read here that when Jesus knew that the Jews in Judea were wanting to kill him, he didn't go there. Now later on, when the Father clearly directed him to go, he went. Even though he knew they were going to kill him, because then the Father told him to go. And where we have a specific command from God to go, then we are willing to risk our life and go anywhere. But that balance, the balance of wisdom, is what all of us need. To know when to go and when not to go. Has God commanded you to do something, then go ahead and do it, no matter what the risk, what the danger. But if God has not commanded you to do something, there's no point exposing yourself to unnecessary danger. Verse 2, now the feast of the Jews, the feast of Tabernacles, was at hand, and his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may behold your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for not even his brothers were believing in him. It's an interesting thing that when so many people in Israel believed in Jesus, and others in Galilee came to faith in him, his own brothers, the other children of Mary, his mother, of Mary and Joseph, never believed in him. They had grown up with Jesus from childhood in the same home, seen him, and therefore they despised him. When he came into his ministry at the age of 30, they still thought of him as one of their brothers, and they despised him. They didn't believe in him. Jesus said, a prophet does not have honor among his own relatives. It's true even today. Because the relatives tend to despise the prophet. Jesus also was despised by his brothers. But after the resurrection, we know that at least two of them came to faith. That was James and Jude, the two who wrote the epistles of James and Jude in the scriptures. But at this point in time, they didn't believe in him at all. They despised him. In fact, they mocked him.
saying that, go to Judea so that your disciples can see your works. You don't have to do these things in secret. Those who want to be known publicly, they didn't realize that Jesus had no desire to be known publicly. He had come to do his Father's will, not to be known publicly. They knew only one way of life, that you have, if you have abilities, supernatural abilities, do it and make yourself known publicly. And if you are able to do these things, like it says in verse 4, show yourself to the world. But Jesus had no desire for that. His desire was only to do the will of his Father, and his brothers just couldn't understand that, like a lot of people today can't understand it. And Jesus' reply to them was, my time is not yet. Notice he didn't say, I'll never go to Judea. He said, I don't feel free in my spirit right now. I don't have a leading from the Holy Spirit, from my Father, to go right now. But your time is always opportune. You go whenever you feel like going. Because you're not interested in doing the Father's will. You're only interested in doing your own will. So you, whenever you feel like going, you go. When you don't feel like going, you don't go. But he says, I don't operate like that. My time has not yet come because I can only go when the Spirit leads me. Then he said in verse 7, the world cannot hate you because your attitude is worldly. You seek the world's honor. And so the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. The life of Jesus was a rebuke to the world of the evil of its own way of life. Not only his life, he testified, he spoke, and exposed the sin that there was in the world. Therefore, the world and worldly religious leaders hated Jesus. But Jesus said to his brothers, worldly people won't hate you because you're compromisers. You don't testify that the world's deeds are evil. You can't do it. You don't have the moral authority to do it because your own life is evil. But in my case, the world hates me because I stand against that whole system which is controlled by the devil, the prince of this world. So he said, you go up to the feast yourselves. I'm not going up to this feast. Not I'm never going. I'm not going right now because my time has not yet come. He lived moment by moment. Like the pillar of cloud led the Israelites in the wilderness out of Egypt, Jesus allowed the Holy Spirit to lead him. And the Israelites could not move until the pillar of cloud lifted. But they did not know when it would lift. If you went to one of those Israelites, they'd say, we're not going yet because the pillar of cloud hasn't lifted. But 5 minutes after you spoke to that Israelite, maybe the pillar of cloud lifted and moved, and then they would move. And if you went up to the Israelite and asked him, hey, how did you start moving? He says, well, I didn't know 5 minutes ago that this cloud was going to lift. And that's what we see here too. He told them, I don't have a leading. My time has not come. So you go. I'm not going. And as far as Jesus knew at that moment as a man, he was not going. Because he had no leading to go. He didn't feel free in his spirit to go. And he stayed on in Galilee, verse 9. But, verse 10, when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up. And this is what stumbles many people. They say, did Jesus bluff his brothers? He said he was not going, and then did he go? The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness to him. What happened? He did not bluff his brothers at all. It was just like I said, the Israelite who said he was not going because the pillar of cloud hadn't lifted. 1 minute later it lifted and he moved. It's exactly the same way. Later on, we don't know how much later, maybe a day later, Jesus felt an urge in his spirit to go. And then he went. And then he was not bothered about what his brothers would think, whether they would misunderstand him, saying that he had told them a lie. No, he never bothered to give explanations. He followed the leading of the Spirit. The wind blows where it lists. You hear the sound, but you cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. When we are born of the Spirit, we must allow the Spirit to lead us. And we must go where we feel free in our spirit to go. And when we feel free in our spirit to go. Not any other place, not any other time. And when he went up, he didn't go up publicly, but as it were in secret. Jesus never went with great pomp and show as a great miracle worker. He went quietly seeking to be hidden wherever he went. He had no desire for the honor of men. We saw in John chapter 6 how once when they tried to make him a king, he ran away. The Jews were seeking him at the feast because this is one of the great feasts in the year at which all the male Jews were supposed to come together in Jerusalem. And they were saying, "Where is he?" There was much grumbling among the multitudes concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, "No, on the contrary, he leads the multitude astray." Yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. This has always been the case. There are those who say Jesus is a good man. There are those who say he leads the multitudes astray. But there are very few who say he's the Son of God. He's not just a good man, and he certainly doesn't lead the multitude astray. They were both. They'd both gone astray. And the fact that they sought the honor of men, they couldn't stand for their convictions because they're afraid of men, verse 13, was the reason why they never got revelation. And it's the same today, dear friend. If you're not willing to stand for your convictions, even if that brings opposition, you will never know the truth. Stand for your convictions, and God will give you revelation on the truth.